to know is about your faith in Jesus. Why don't you come around this side for like a bit more space, then you can gesticulate if you wish. So can you tell us how you came to faith in Jesus?
Okay, well, my father was a Christian. My mother was nothing in particular in my early life. And so I had, shall we say, a bit of a Christian upbringing. So I was taken to church a few times a year. There was no Sunday school there. And I was taught to say my prayers from a very early age and learnt the Lord's Prayer in the old traditional words. And so I would say that my prayers with my father every night. And then, probably when I was about 8 or 9, a couple of leaders from the local Crusader class, they now call themselves Urban Saints, came to my school and talked a bit about Crusaders, showed a film strip, for those of you who remember that technology. And I thought, yeah, this sounds good. So they spoke to my parents. I think there was a bit of a surprise to them. But anyway, they let me go, and they take me down Sunday by Sunday to the local class. By the way, I grew up in Reading, but right over the other side in Tilehurst. So I went to what was then called Reading Crusaders, and I think there was a Reading East as well, somewhere in early. So I went to Crusaders for a few years and thought, yeah, I'm supposed to be a Christian. And no one ever really challenged me. And I think I believed what I knew. But then when I was 12 and a half, I went on a ski trip from my school, which was led by a wonderful Christian teacher, real shining light, really very much loved by all the boys at the school, and you know, whether they were Christians or not. And during the ski trip, he used to have a little Bible study in the morning, just for those who wanted to go, no compulsion. And I thought, well, I'm supposed to be a Christian, they're supposed to be Christians, no harm going. I made a little sort of deal with God, and I sort of said, well, if I'm awake and up in time, I'll go to this. And I was awake, and I was up, and I did go, and by the end of that week, I'd seen something different in that teacher, something different to him, one or two of the other boys on the trip, and realized that, perhaps I'm not a Christian after all. Had a chat with the master, and he was very gentle but very helpful and said, well, you need to ask Jesus into your life. I'm not going to make you do it now, but in your own time and your own place, if you feel that's what you want to do, you can just pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your life. So on the last day of the holiday, looking out of my bedroom window at the snowy, snow-covered Alps, I asked Jesus into my life. And really, it's sort of gone on from there. And I suppose for me, I'd say it wasn't so much a conversion, because there was never a time I didn't believe, more of a commitment and realizing I needed to make what I'd sort of believed in my head, because it had come from my father, I needed to make it my own and make my own commitment to Jesus and ask him into my life.
Well, that's amazing. Thank you, Philip. And one of the things that really strikes me every time we hear a testimony is just how different everyone's is. Everyone's journey to faith is so unique and so beautiful in its own way. So thank you for sharing that. Obviously, you're here representing Arusha UK. So how did you get involved with Arusha? And for those of us who aren't aware of who they are, would you like to just introduce Arusha to us as well?
I'll introduce them in a moment. I'll just say how I got involved. And I think certainly since I was sort of late teens, had an interest in environmental matters in general. In my early 20s, I did some postgrad research in meteorology, which is the science of climate and the weather. And I've long taken an interest in the whole climate change debate and the science of it. And I knew of Arusha quite a long time ago, but at that time they seemed to be mainly concerned with conservation, plants and bugs and beetles and birds and so on. And that wasn't really my interest. My interest was more in the physical side rather than the life sciences side. And so although I'd had a little bit of contact with them, I didn't really get involved. And then a few years ago, I felt that I really ought to get involved with a Christian charity that was concerned for the environment. So I think I signed up to receive their mailings. They had a day conference locally, which I went to with a couple of friends from church. And I think it really grew from there. and also began to see that their focus was not so much changing as perhaps enlarging to encompass the whole climate change issue and what it meant for God's creation, for all the wonderful plants. We've got this wonderful display here, and all the wonderful animals, the birds and the bugs and so on, and realizing actually how all this was linked. So I got more involved, and about 15 months ago, I took up being a volunteer speaker for them and did a day's training with them. So here I am today. Let me tell you a bit about Arosha then.
Please do, yes.
Can we have the projector on, please? Okay, so they're an international network of environmental organisations, but with a Christian ethos specifically. They actually weren't founded in the UK. They were founded in Portugal. In fact, the whole name, Arosha, is the Portuguese meaning the rock. So Jesus, obviously, for us, is the rock of our faith. They were set up by a couple called Peter and Miranda Harris. Looking at one particular, there was a river estuary that looked as though it was going to become developed and sweep away all the wonderful wildlife there was on the estuary. And from that, they've grown into other countries. I'll show you those in a minute, places that they're working. And they're not just doing their own thing, but they're trying to engage communities in nature conservation. They're trying to get the local communities round about the areas that they're looking after. And the other area, and this I'm going to come back to when I speak in a little while, is about the global crisis of biodiversity loss. Now, this is something that's maybe not slipped under the radar, but hasn't been as high profile as I believe it needs to be. So they do a lot of community-based conservation projects. They have residential field study centres. They have nature reserves and various other projects, but also advocacy, speaking out about this issue. So just to show you where... Right, so they're working, well, you can see in pretty well every continent there, and the little numbers that you probably can't see in the circles tell you how many projects they have in each place. And within Europe, they're working in a number of different countries, and then right down there at bottom right, they're working in Lebanon as well. So you can see how down there in Portugal, in the Algarve, that's where they started, in the south of France, Les Cormettes, and in the UK, a number of different projects, and also some other European countries. So what are they doing in the UK? Well, they have a couple of nature reserves of their own, Fox Earth out in Essex and in Southall. There are also a number of partners they're working with. So other Christian organisations who have their own environmental plans and who Arosha feel chime with their own ethos. So this is Lee Abbey in North Devon. I guess some of you have been there. And there's about eight around the country. I haven't actually managed to find out which they all are. And there's one or two more in the pipeline. Then they're running the Eco Church project. I'll come back to that a little bit later, because I know that you're working through the Eco Church award yourselves. So we'll come back to that. A recent thing that they've taken up is what they call the Target 10 project. And they've taken 10 species, birds, mammals, insects that they see are particularly threatened in this country, but with a little bit of effort in particular places, they could survive, they could thrive. It's not just about survival, but about thriving. So these are 10 species they feel could thrive if their habitats are properly looked after and cared for. Okay, and there's maybe one other there that's not come up, never mind. And that is, I think it's called Eco-Christian, and you can sign up, and particularly if you're a younger person, get involved and receive lots of information to enable you to pray and to act. I think those are important, both of those, that we pray, but also that we act ourselves. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that after we've had our readings.
Great, thank you very much. That's great, thank you. Finally, a really important question we must know the answer to is that if you could only eat one food for the rest of your life, what food would you eat?
Oh my goodness, you didn't warn me about this one. This will horrify any vegans present, but I think I must have been a mouse in a previous life because I adore cheese, and if I could only eat cheese for the rest of my life, it would be cheese. Anyone else here with me on that?
I think my wife Hannah definitely would be, yeah.
Right, good, few of you.
Well, is cheese sustainable? Do we need to challenge you on this?
Probably not, because cheese comes from cows, and cows produce lots of methane, which is an even worse greenhouse gas than CO2. So that's why I say the vegans would be horrified. And Michael Mansfield QC, who said it ought to be illegal to eat meat, would, if you're going to have the meat, you've got to have the milk as well. So probably not.
Never mind. Any of our young people or children, one food for the rest of your lives, what would you have? Go on, what meat would you choose? Sausages over there, was it?
Oh, yeah. So,
that's not bad. Well, if Philip can have his cheese, you can have sausages. Mine would be cake, which...
which that's we'd never have guessed.
Yes, which is why I am the worst diabetic. thank you, Philip. We'll invite you up in a moment. Who's going to be doing our readings? Amber and Adam, invite you to the front to do our readings, and then we look forward to hearing what Philip has to bring to us.
Okay, let's just pray as we start to look at God's word and what God will be wanting us to do. Father God, thank you again and praise you for your wonder of creation, the wonder of and diversity of all that you've made. Father, speak to us now. Speak through your word. Please speak through me. And may what you say to us lodge in our minds and our hearts. But may we not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. May we do what you want us to do with what you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, many thanks for inviting me today. I'm delighted to be with you to talk to you a bit more about caring for God's creation. And that's how I look at it. You know, when you say the environment, I think people switch off perhaps. But when you say caring for God's creation, I think that puts it in the right perspective. And I think it's absolutely fantastic that as a church, you already support Arosha. You're already working towards Eco Church Award. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. And I'm delighted that many of you are actually invested in sustainable living. So what I want to do is talk about three things. I want to talk about a little bit more about the biblical basis for caring for God's creation. I want to talk a little bit about the issues that we need to address in doing that. But I want to really then come down and talk about what we can actually do. And I think that's what we can do individually. And I'm sure some of you are doing some of these things already, but perhaps even for you there's more. But also what you can be doing as a church and what can we do working with others. And I think, you know, we have to work with others in this area. So what I want to do is start really by talking about a little bit more about the biblical basis for caring for God's creation. Now, I know last week Lawrence spoke to you about this, and I think he spoke from Leviticus and from the Psalms and Genesis, and we've just had that Leviticus reading, and there's a lot in the Old Testament about caring for God's creation. But what about the New Testament? Does that actually have anything to say? Now, I hope we're whole Bible people, not just New Testament, but the whole Bible. So actually, we take to heart what the Old Testament says. But I want to put a couple of things to you. I'm not going to go really into depth, but a couple of pointers from the reading we've just had, and then a couple of other things as well. It says in verse 15 15 or 16, all things, not just we human beings, but all things, the whole of creation, it's being created through him. That's through Jesus and for him. So creation isn't ours to do with as we like. It's not made for us. Creation was made for Jesus. So what we do, how we treat creation, has to be bearing in mind that it wasn't made for us. It was made for our Lord and Master and Savior and friend, Jesus Christ. And then at the end of that passage that we had read, God was pleased, it says, through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things. It doesn't just say all people, it says all things. And I understand that to mean all things. That includes creation. Creation after the fall began to go awry. And so I believe that actually what God wants is to reconcile creation to him. There's verse in Corinthians about that, about all creation groaning. But I want to just mention one other verse in Corinthians. That's in 2 Corinthians. And that says, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I think this is absolutely fantastic that God's made us agents in the world in this work of reconciliation. Not just reconciling people to God, but actually reconciling creation to God. And you know, God could do it another way. He could do it all himself. But actually, he's chosen to give us this task. I think that's absolutely amazing, but I think it's also a huge responsibility. So in caring for creation and reconciling it to God, I think we should have a leading role. Now, I have to say, over the last 20, 30 years, Christians have been slow on the uptake to get involved in caring for creation. But I think now the penny has dropped with many of us that, yeah, actually, God wants us to be involved in this. We have a responsibility. Okay, but you might have wondered, well, okay, so that's Paul, but Jesus didn't seem to say anything about creation. Well, actually, he didn't need to. Jesus was Jewish. He would have been steeped from a young age in all these scriptures that talk about creation. And his audience, predominantly Jewish, similarly, they would have learned all those Psalms and Genesis and Leviticus and all those other passages that talk about creation. So actually, they'd know from that their responsibility towards creation, their responsibility to give the rest, the land, a rest on the Sabbath. But I think, too, that Jesus actually did a lot to affirm creation. First of all, he actually became a part of it. Maybe you've never thought about that, but Jesus became a part of creation, just as we're a part of creation. So he ate the food it produced. He drank the drink it produced. He slept. And where did the crops come from which he took his food and his drink? Well, rain and sun. And actually, we do know, yet there are a couple of times that he did actually exert authority to change its course. So the storm on the Sea of Galilee, but that's just once or twice he does this. And it's so rare and noteworthy that it's actually recorded. Most of the time, he worked with creation. He talked about it. I mean, there's several parables that actually talk about creation and elements of it. So the sower, the parable of the lost sheep, mustard seed, the wheat and the weeds, the laborers in the vineyard, and one or two others. And then the houses built on sand and rock. Bit of geology in there as well. So not just that which grows, but that on which it grows. Then he fed the 5,000. And he didn't say, right, you know, fasting is a good thing. You know, I don't mind if you don't eat for a bit, it's good for you. He actually took creation. He realized that in creation, we need food to live, to thrive. So he actually provided abundance, not from stones. Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted to change stones into bread. He took the food and he multiplied it. And I think even at the Last Supper, he chose physical elements drawn from creation and used them as symbols. So he took the bread, staple food, the wine, which comes from fruit, and it brings enjoyment, doesn't it? A lot of us, at least those of us of a little bit older, enjoy a glass of wine or two. And so we get enjoyment out of creation's bounty. And then if you read in Revelation 21, you read that Jesus' return will usher in the renewal of creation. And that word in the Greek, when it talks about a new creation, isn't so much about something completely brand new. It's about something renewed, new in quality, but renewed, remade, and all the old imperfections removed. If you want to read more on this, there's a couple of good books I can recommend. Jesus and the Earth by James Jones, Bishop James Jones, and Surprised by Hope by Tom Wright. I guess some of you may have read some of Tom Wright's books. If you haven't read that one, well worth picking up for a number of points. Okay, so that's just a little bit to build up on the biblical basis and maybe some thoughts there that haven't come to you before. Okay, so the issues we face then, why can't we just let creation get on with itself? After all, it survived for quite a long time without us. Well, actually, we know that we are impacting on it big way. Was it about a year ago we had the Blue Planet series on the TV, and I guess many of you watched that, and one of the big things that came out of that was the issue of plastic pollution in the ocean. So there's one issue, plastic and pollution more generally, and I'll come back to that in a moment. Climate change, global warming, we've heard a lot about that, perhaps almost too much. We've had Extinction Rebellion, we've had Greta Thunberg at the UN with her impassioned speech to them. Some people maybe feel it's a bit over the top, others feel it's exactly what we need to give us a kick up the backside. And David Attenborough, and he's seen what's been happening to species, and so he said, and I think it's worth reading out, right now we are facing a man-made disaster of global scale. Our greatest threat in thousands of years, climate change. If we don't take action, the collapse of our civilizations, the extinction of much of the world is on the horizon. Now that sounds pretty dramatic and pretty frightening, but he's seen what's happening. He's looked at it with the naturalist's eye and seen what's happening. And indeed that's been repeated in a UN report that came out back in about May, I think. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but the threat to biodiversity, the threat of species extinction, and I'm going to come back to that. And then perhaps more locally, pollution. Now, maybe here in Woodley, all the traffic flows freely and you don't get much pollution. You haven't got any. Sounds like you might have problems at times. And, you know, you haven't got big industry here belching out smoke. But certainly, you know, if you go into Reading, if you sit on the M4 in the rush hour, there's pollution being belched out. And it is a problem. I live in St. Albans and we have a junction there that's one of the most polluted in the whole country. Let me say a little bit more about the loss of biodiversity. Let me start off with a definition of biodiversity, because it's maybe something, as I say, that's not really come up on the radar too much in the way that climate change has. So let me just try and give a little bit of a definition of it. So that's a definition, the variability among living organisms from all sources. So that's terrestrial, marine, and other ecosystems, and the ecological complexes of which they're part. So it's diversity within species, diversity between species. So down here, we've got a typical ecosystem by a river with long grass, with the plants that grow in that rather wet ground. We've got some, I think they're birds there, they look like geese, but I'm no bird man. Further away, we've got a line of trees there. We've got these trees here, and they form what we call an ecosystem. And everything works together. The birds don't just happen to be there. The flowers don't happen to grow there. They grow there because they're good. This is a particularly good environment in which they grow. And where we've got the flowers and the grasses and so on, we'll have insects, we'll have small mammals, we'll have birds. And everything interacts. So when we reduce biodiversity, when we perhaps change the land, we dry out the wet, boggy ground, then we change the ecosystem. And then the species, which depend on each other, suddenly that dependence, that ecosystem that where everything works together, doesn't function properly. And ecosystems, okay, you think, well, so what? But actually, ecosystems provide what we need to survive. So they provide food and timber and energy. They regulate water quality. They regulate air quality. they also provide wonderful, quiet, open spaces where we can come into contact with nature. And particularly in an urban environment or suburban environment, sort of finding this kind of nature is perhaps more difficult, but it's a mile or two down the road, maybe even something nearer than that. That you could, if you get out into it, you suddenly love being in this natural environment, out of the built environment. And all this is actually underpinned by what we call supporting services, so soil formation, nutrient cycling, water cycling. Once you start breaking that, the whole system breaks down and you don't get all these services. So back in May, we had this UN report that said 1 million species were at risk of extinction, so-called sixth mass extinction. And that is at a rate, they estimate, somewhere between 10 and 100 times the historical rate of species extinction. So that is because of what we are doing. And what's happened, and there was even something on this, I think today or yesterday on the news, populations of insects who are crucial for plant pollination, bees and other insects, they're actually crashing, have crashed, and that is threatening the crop output. So statistically, wild pollinating insects have vanished from a quarter of their former habitats across Britain, and about one third of bee and hoverfly species across the country have experienced population crashes since the 1980s. And so there are real concerns about food production, biodiversity. So you might say, okay, well, does it really matter? Okay, if a species of frog becomes extinct, there are hundreds more species of frog. Actually, it does, because they're part of an ecosystem that's going to be endangered by their extinction. So if you lose an ecosystem, eventually it's going to impact on us. Now, I have to add, the threats to biodiversity are not only from climate change. They're from habitat destruction that happens as we build new housing estates, as we build roads and all the other developments, even as hedgerows are grubbed out as they were 20, 30 years ago. Pollution is another contributor. Overexploitation, we try to get too much out of the soil, but also, and these also come really from climate change, things like alien species, species of insects and bugs that we didn't have here, but because it's getting warmer, they're moving this way. And diseases too, crop diseases. So we have ash dieback now. Some of you will remember a few decades ago, Dutch elm disease. And then the latest report, our conker trees and about half the other tree species are becoming endangered. Now, the horse chestnut tree, our conker tree, you know, we think that that's, surely that's safe, apparently not. Okay, so I want to talk a little bit about what we can do, but I want to, first of all, address the question of, can I actually make a difference? Does what I do make a difference to these massive problems? Well, actually, I believe that we can make a difference, because the more people actually start and act to live more sustainably, the bigger the impact. So yeah, if I do it, but you don't, no, I can't make a difference. But if I do it, and you do it, and then your friends see that you're doing it, and actually see you're still enjoying life, it's not a hair shirt existence, maybe they begin to as well. So yeah, the more people that do it, the more difference we can make. What about the things you buy? And, you know, your 5p or whatever it costs for a carrier bag now in the supermarket. But also, you know, if you buy less red meat, sorry, whoever it was who said they like their red meat. But if we buy less red meat, start eating, you know, we don't have, well, it's up to you. If you want to go vegan, that's fantastic. Personally, loving cheese, I'd find that very difficult. And I do eat a bit of meat as well. But, you know, if we change our buying habits, then actually the shops again and the industries that supply them are going to have to change. So actually, okay, individually we can't, but if people start buying, changing what they buy, the food they buy, perhaps even the fabrics they buy, then shops and manufacturers and food producers will have to change. What about transport? If we start using buses more, using bikes more, simply walking, then transport planners and town planners, they're going to have to adapt. They're going to have to change. They're going to have to make provision, provide more buses, provide cycle lanes, provide cycle parking, and perhaps build estates, new housing that is walk-friendly and cycle-friendly and even playing out-friendly, where children can play in the streets. Older ones among us will remember that you could probably play out in the street. You know, you could, when you were, when you were a lad or a lass, but particularly if you're a lad, you could go out, you know, with a few mates and kick a football around in the street. Can't do that now. You'd be mad to try it. I think there's, campaigning does work. Campaigning does actually change things. In St Albans, we got up a petition, we being Sustainable St Albans, got up a petition to get our council to declare a climate emergency. Petition got twice the number of signatures required for a council debate. They debated it a month or so ago, and they took it on board. They voted unanimously in favour of it. Now they're working on actually implementing what that means for St Albans. Campaigning does work. It does change things. I think there's another aspect, though. We can't expect or ask others to do what we're not prepared to do ourselves. If we think others need to change, we need to set the example. That's at an individual level. I think that's at a area level, a regional level, and at a national level. We need to be prepared to make a difference. But I've been reflecting on the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I think we can learn something from that. You all know the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. Man gets injured, attacked by robbers, left for dead by the roadside, and the priest and the Levite in turn see this man and pass by on the other side. And I wondered, I thought perhaps that tells us something. Why did they do that? Well, perhaps they decided it was somebody else's problem. Right, you know, I'm too busy, I can't do it. Let somebody else do help this guy, or if he's dead, bury him. But not my problem. But the Samaritan decided it was his problem to deal with, and he did something about it. Not only that, he got the innkeeper at the inn that he took the man to, he got the innkeeper involved as well. Or perhaps the priest and the Levite just decided it was too inconvenient. Actually, it would have been for various reasons, but the Samaritan decided, okay, maybe it's not convenient for me, but I'm going to do something about it. I can do something. I'm going to do something. At the very least, he now had to walk while he put the man on his donkey. He had to stop at the inn. He had to say to the innkeeper, I'll pay you whatever it costs to look after this chap till I come back. So it was going to cost him money as well. But he was prepared to do that. He was prepared to suffer the inconvenience. He was prepared to decide it was his problem. And I think that speaks to us. Okay, very briefly, I'm going to give you a few pointers about what we can do individually, what we can perhaps do as a church, and what we can do working with others. Under five headings, really, what we can do: energy, water, food, waste, and travel. So, energy. I think the obvious one is use less of it. And I think we can all think of ways we could use less energy, whether it's the way we heat our homes, the temperature we heat our homes to, whether it's switching off lights. And by the way, if you use less electricity, you'll save money. So it's not all costly. Insulate, that's one of the big things. Insulate your house, your flat, whatever you live in, and keep the drafts out as well. And that's something I heard a talk about recently. I'll come back to that in a moment. But insulation really is the key. Make sure you've got energy efficient appliances and lighting. These look like fluorescent tubes. That's better than incandescent lights, but you might want to consider whether you could use LEDs. Already planning to. Fantastic. Excellent. That's what I like to hear. And could you switch to a green energy supplier? Are you using a green energy supplier here? Good. Excellent. Are you in your homes? Maybe, some of you. But think about switching. And it doesn't have to cost more. Actually, a few years ago, I switched to a green energy supplier, and I saved money. If you want to spend a bit more money, you could put solar PV panels on your house. Unfortunately, the government's gone exactly the wrong way by massively cutting and reducing and getting rid of subsidies for that. If you want to go a bit further, you could change the way you heat your house with ground or air source heat pumps. We're probably all going to have to do that in 10 or 15 years anyway. Maybe one or two of you are actually thinking of getting a new house built for yourself, or maybe you'd like to. And there is something called a passive house, which is incredibly energy efficient. And as I say, I went to a couple of talks on that very recently, and it does exist. So if you're in the market for having your own new house built, seriously look for a passive house. Okay, water, again, use less. You can save money that way. And interestingly, I was reading the other day, if you use, I suppose, a gentle wash, is it, on your washing machine, it uses more water than if you use a normal wash. And not only does it use more water, it takes more fibres out of the fabrics and puts them into the sewage system and ultimately probably out into the ocean. The other thing is, if you use less water, it saves, reduces the water company's energy requirement, pumping all that water to your house. Have a water butt or several water butts and use that for watering your garden. And as we seem to have drier summers, think about drought-resistant plants. And that could be in your own gardens, but it could be further afield as well. Food, buy what you need. Again, save money. It's obvious, isn't it? Buy what you need and use what you buy. But if you only buy what you need, and so you don't buy so much in the supermarkets, then the food suppliers don't have to bring so much food to the supermarkets, reduces their energy and fuel requirements. If you can, buy local seasonal foods. Or in fact, Mike over there is a great evangelist for LOFOTS, that local, organic, animal-friendly and fair trade. But bear in mind also that some countries rely on exports to this country and other countries for actually, that's the major part of their economic output. So Kenyan green beans, it's not quite as simple as you might think to say, oh, let's only buy what we can buy locally. Because if we all did that, then we're going to wreck some other countries' economies. So it's one that you actually need to think about. I buy what I can if I see there's British in the supermarket or Peru, I'll buy the British. Or if it's Peru, I think, well, I'm not going to buy that. I'd rather buy something else that is British. You could grow your own. You could eat less meat, less dairy produce, and also cook efficiently. And if you're really brave, you could go vegetarian or vegan. As I say, personally, for me, that's a step too far. I think that's one each of us has to make our own mind on. What can I do? What about waste? Well, avoid it if you can. But if you can't avoid, well, there are ways to do that. You could reduce the amount of waste you create. I'm horrified, actually, at the amount of plastic I put in the recycling where I live. Reuse it. This carrier bag, Bets and Bets, Australia Week. Yes, this came from Australia. I worked out there nearly 25 years ago. Okay, wouldn't be much use going to the supermarket with this bag. It's only got one handle. I put my dirty socks in it, still using it 25 years later. What can you reuse? What can you recycle? Okay, something breaks down. Can you get it repaired? Well, some things you can't get repaired. I had a hairdryer. There was an electrical connection that wasn't working. I could not get into it for the life of me. I did try. But there are many things that can be repaired you may not realise. And there are beginning to be little groups set up. There's one actually in Hemel Hempstead called the Repair Shed. And what you can't repair or reuse or recycle via the curbside collection, I think you've got a recycling facility called RE3 down on the Basingstoke Road. Take it there, because some stuff there can be recycled. Travel, this is the big one. I think the question you have to ask yourself is, do you really need to drive? Okay, I have to confess, I drove here this morning. I did wonder whether I could get here if my car wouldn't start and decided I wouldn't be able to get here in time. But I think you need to ask yourself, do you really need to drive? So drive in a fuel-efficient way, no harsh acceleration or braking. If you're thinking of replacing your car, well, at the very least, think about getting a fuel-efficient car, but perhaps think of getting a hybrid or electric. Mine's a hybrid. I hope that my next car will be electric. But don't just rush out and buy one, because I've said you ought to think about this. is your present car still functional? How often do you actually replace your car? I mean, some people replace their car every 3 years. Do you need to replace it that often? Well, maybe if you're doing high mileage, yes. If you're mostly driving locally, then perhaps, you know, change it after 5, 8, 10 years. I've had mine 8.5. I've done, I think, 60,000 miles or thereabouts. I hope I'll replace it, you know, maybe in the next 2 to 5 years, and I hope it'll be electric. But if you don't need to drive, could you walk? Could you go by bike? Those, by the way, get you exercise, and we should all be getting more exercise. Or if it's too far, is there public transport? I don't quite know what it's like round here, whether it works. Good. Lauren says you do have public transport round here. Good. And the whole big question then of should we be flying or not? And I think that really is a big one. And again, I think that's up to individual conscience. I have to confess, I do fly. To some extent, I offset it. I probably need to offset it a bit more, paying for more trees to be planted. But it is a difficult one, I know. But for many years, I've skied in France, and there is a direct train from London to the French Alps that I've used many times. Okay, so that's what we can do to get in individually. But let me tell you a little bit about Eco Church. I realise I'm talking for a bit too long, but hopefully you're still with me. It covers 5 areas, worship and teaching. Well, you've got me here today talking about this, so that ticks that box. What you do with your buildings, Mike says you're going to get some energy efficient lighting. That's great. That's a part of it. What you do with your land, then what you do in terms of the community and global, brought further afield, and then lifestyle, what we do individually and how the church encourages that sustainable lifestyle. Here's how you're actually doing. Your scores, the scores aren't the sort of maximum possible score, isn't the same for each of these. So you're up to 60 on worship and teaching, which is fantastic. That's already into silver. The Eco Church Award actually has 3 levels, bronze, silver, gold. So you generally start aiming for bronze, then silver, then gold. And so you're doing pretty well on worship and teachings, pretty well on buildings. I gather you're struggling on land. Mike's the person to talk to. Does everyone know Mike? Yeah, Mike's the person to talk to about all of that. And community and global engagement, lifestyle, you're doing reasonably well. You're already up towards bronze. But, you know, the idea is you don't just get to bronze and rest on your laurels. You get to bronze, and then you look at what can we do to get to silver. My own church, we got our bronze award a couple of years ago, maybe a bit more than that. We're working towards silver. We're struggling with land. We've actually got a church, sort of gardens around the church. We're trying to look after those, but we still don't hit that button. We also struggle on lifestyle, and I think we struggle on worship and teaching, although the person who's doing all the work on this seems to think we've got there. And I think our vicar thinks everyone's, you know, up in gold level for lifestyle, but I think our vicar probably doesn't have a real handle on it. One thing I would suggest, I don't know if you've ever run a Transition Streets course here. A lot of what I've just said about the individual stuff comes from Transition Streets. There is a transition town, Reading Transition Town, worth finding out about that and running a Transition Streets course here. We did it for a small group in my church. We'd love it to have been larger, but at least it's got some of us together for whom this is a real concern. Having done it here, you might think of doing it for the community as well. But I'd then tick 2 boxes. Okay. Finally, what can we do with others? Well, join a campaigning organisation. So I've mentioned Transition Town Reading. You can Google that, find it on the internet. You could join a national campaigning organisation. So probably at the extremes, you've got Friends of the Earth, who are quite civil and peaceful in what they do. Or at the other extreme, you've got Extinction Rebellion. I gather there is a Christian bit of Extinction Rebellion. So, you know, any of those. Or if you want to join, and as well, these aren't mutually exclusive. If you wanted to join a Christian organisation, you could sign up with Arosha. There's some leaflets over there on the table by that wall. There's some magazines as well. So you could sign up there and support Arosha. Learn more about the issues. See, you know, at least read when these things come up in the paper. Take more note. Learn what you could do. Join local campaigns to preserve or improve the environment. So see what's going on, find out what's going on, and get involved, whether it's campaigning, whether it's some form of stronger action. So you might join a demonstration, you might join a climate strike. Did any of you join the climate strike the Friday before last? Well done, Mike. Gold star for you. Oh, well done there, another one. Well done. Okay, so just to sum up, what we can do, I don't think we have the option of burying our head in the sand. I think you could support what the church is doing to get bronze, then silver, then gold. We can do our own bit, and we could support Arosha. So, sorry, I've gone on a bit too long, but hopefully you're still with me. Let's just pray as we finish, as I finish. Father God, thank you that you have chosen to work with and through us to reconcile all of creation to yourself. Father, help us to see what we individually should do, what we can do working together as a church, what we can do working with others, and then help us to do it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.